Well, in our sermon series through the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, we finally come this morning to this central passage of Paul's letter and this so-called hymn of Christ. We call it that because most people believe that these verses that we've been reciting together for the last several weeks as our confession of faith, that these words were probably a hymn that was sung as part of the worship service in the early church. But whatever the case, it is the heart of Paul's letter, this letter to the church in Philippi, on which everything else that Paul says in this letter rests. It's kind of the central point. Portions of this passage that we're about to look at have been hotly disputed throughout church history, so we must proceed with great care this morning as we look at this text. But it's a wonderful text. I remember when I was in seminary, I worked in the bookstore, the seminary bookstore, and as I would walk through the bookstore, certain books would kind of catch my eye, and I'd, you know, pull them off the shelf and peruse them from time and again. And there was one book, it was called The Hymn of Christ, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, in recent interpretation and in the setting of early Christian worship by Ralph Martin. It was 372 pages long. Right? An examination of book, 372 pages long on the passage that we're going to look at this morning, just whatever it is, 6-7 verses. I didn't read it. I never finished it. Anyway. But last time we saw in the opening verses of Philippians 2, as we were looking at the first 5 verses last week, Paul says something like this. You who say that you are a believer and have encouragement in Christ, consolation from love, fellowship with the Spirit, and the bowels of compassion, have this mind among yourselves, this mind of humility and self-abasement, and regard others to be more important than you yourself. This way of humility will unite you with your fellow believers, and you're able to have this mind, this to think this way, because Christ has given you His mind, His way of thinking. And so when Paul calls the believers to Christian unity, the source and power for brothers and sisters in Christ doesn't come from, we saw this last week, character indoctrination. It comes from our union with Christ Himself. Those things that we see in verse 1, encouragement in Christ, consolation from love, fellowship in the Spirit, and bowels and compassion. The main implication we saw, or application we saw last week, was that our union with fellow believers comes from our union with Christ. And in these verses that we're going to be focusing on this morning, it is Christ, the Son of God, made man, that Paul turns our attention to now. This passage is rich, it's full, it's almost inexhaustible when it comes to the teaching we have here on the person and work of Christ. But in an effort to not kind of get overwhelmed with everything that's being said here in this text, in fact, if you have your Bibles, let me ask you to turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be reading this in just a moment. I want you, as we read together and look at this passage, to pay attention to those little words at the beginning of each verse. Words like though, but, and, therefore, so that, and. Okay? Because that kind of ties it all together and helps you to see what the flow of what he's trying to say here. So let's look there, if you would, Philippians 2. I'm going to read from beginning in verse 1 so we get the whole context. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. Therefore, if there be any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. Well, did you pay attention to those little words, right? There may be some variation depending on what translation you're using, but in essence, Paul, and he's going to give you a quick outline of this passage. Paul is saying, beginning in verse 6, although the Son of God had position and could have rested in that, verse 7, he became man, verse 8, humbled himself in obedience, and then beginning in verse 9, for this reason, or therefore, God highly exalted him so that, verse 10, he would be worshipped, and verse 11, praised. Okay? There's basically describing here the four aspects of ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you want, this is printed for you, the outline here on the bottom of page 10 in the bulletin, where we're going to see this morning the pre-existence of the Son of God, the incarnation of the Son of God, the exaltation of the Son of God, and then the inconvenience of the Son of God. You're probably familiar with some of those worldly arguments that we find today regarding how the cause of most conflicts that we have, social and personal conflicts in this world and in our society, are the fault of people with faith. People of faith, right? An example: Bill Maher. Now, some of you might know who Bill Maher is. He's a comedian, talk show host, political satirist. He does satire. He's the satirist, yes. Anyway, he's argued that the main thing that is wrong with this country is the people of faith. His argument goes something like this. If it weren't for people of faith and their documents, like the Bible, where someone had written down long ago certain things that were sinful, like homosexual behavior or anything like that, then there would be no struggles in this country. According to Bill Maher, it's only because someone long time ago wrote something down and then people believe it. That's the only reason we have problems in this country. Those closed-minded people of faith are the problem. It's a similar argument that you hear today from the homosexual, transgender community in response to the data that shows that the so-called LGBTQ plus young people struggle with mental health issues and are four times as likely to attempt suicide than their peers. That all that is to be blamed on other people. And that argument runs something like this. LGBTQ plus young people are not inherently prone to suicide risk because of their sexual orientation or gender identity, but rather placed at higher risk because of how they are mistreated and stigmatized by the society. Right? So you see the argument that the problems with mental health in that community is because of the stigmatization that comes from outside, from other people. I think there's actually two proper ways to respond to that line of thinking. First of all, if you look at other countries, and Carl Truman has done work in this area, you can find more data from him, but other societies where aberrant sinful behavior is accepted and not stigmatized, the statistics show that the mental health issues and suicide risk is actually the same. Right? So where there's no stigmatization, but still the same mental health issues. But the other way of response, and I think this is the one that's kind of helpful for us as we come to this passage, is to that line of thinking is this. Actually, the argument that the people of faith are the ones who cause the problems with their antiquated sense of morality, that is actually a pretty good argument if we lived in a closed system. Right? If we lived in a closed system, if you're a naturalist, right? A naturalist believes that what you see in creation is all there is. Actually, a naturalist wouldn't use that word creation. They would say nature, right? Everything around you, the physical world, is all that there is. And if that is the case, then of course, the problem with not only this country, but the world, is people who make judgments based on a standard that is different from other people's standard, right? Because we're in a closed system and there's no objective truth or reality. And that would all be true if we lived in a closed system. But our passage this morning stands as a corrective to that line of thinking, that we live in a closed system. One of the things that our text before us does this morning shows us that we do not live in a closed system. Look at how this hymn begins in verse 6. Who, that is Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay, we need to stop right here and understand this is a very important point. Most times when people read this passage, they kind of skip over this as if it's not important. But it's actually very important because it teaches us two things about the pre-existence of God. The pre-existence of the Son of God. You know what I mean by, like, He existed before He was incarnate, before He took flesh, right? So first, we learn that the Son of God, before the incarnation, before He took flesh to Himself, before the Nativity, before His earthly life, He existed in the form of God. He was God. Now, some people in the history of the interpretation of this passage kind of get tripped up on that word form. In the original, it's morphe. It's the form or morph of God. But it doesn't take a PhD to understand what's being said here. But it does take faith to believe this mystery. It requires faith to believe this mystery. The plain meaning is that God the Father and God the Son eternally existed together with the Holy Spirit for all eternity, and each person of the Godhead is equally God. Each person has a different role and thus a different name, but each is fully God, and yet God is still one. And so there's the mystery. Three persons, yet one God. Our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons. See, even our language messes up. You're like, there be? Okay, yes, I guess so. There be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, if you can't completely understand fully the nature of the Trinity, don't worry. You're not alone. I don't think anybody can. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. This is from Mere Christianity. He tries to use geometry to kind of help us understand the difficulty of understanding the Trinity. And he does a good job of it, I think. This is Lewis, C.S. Lewis. He says, a world of one dimension would be a straight line. In a two-dimensional world, you still get straight lines, but many lines make one figure. In a three-dimensional world, you still get figures, but many figures make one solid body. In other words, as you advance to more real and more complicated levels, you do not leave behind you the things you found on the simpler levels. You still have them, but combined in new ways, in ways you could not imagine if you knew only the simpler levels. He goes on. Now, the Christian account of God involves just the same principle. The human level is a simple and rather empty level. On the human level, one person is one being, and any two persons are two separate beings. Just as in two dimensions, say on a flat sheet of paper, one square is one figure, and two squares are two separate figures. On the divine level, you still find personalities, but up there you find them combined in new ways which we who do not live on that level cannot imagine. In God's dimension, so to speak, you find a being who is three persons, while remaining one being, just as a cube is six squares while remaining one cube. In Philippians 2, verse 6, we learn, first of all, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God. Secondly, we learn that He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Son of God did not need to grasp or steal equality with God. Why? Because He was already equal, right? He is already in the form of God. He already eternally existed as God. Therefore, He didn't need to glory in that position or vie for power and authority. You know, sometimes we joke about this at home. This is called, you ever heard of flashing your badge? Right? When someone insults you or questions your authority, your first impulse is to rise up with indignation, that's the word, and flash your badge, right? Your credentials. How dare you talk to me that way? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know all my credentials? Here they are. And you list them out, right? We begin to run down that laundry list of the ways in which we're qualified to be an authority on that certain subject or whatever it is. But not the Son of God. Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't flash His badge because He didn't need to. So what did He do instead? Verse 7, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here's a description of the incarnation, the taking on of flesh and humiliation of the Son of God. Notice, remember, in His pre-existence that we saw as verse 6, the Son of God was fully God. And then, in this particular point in history, 2,000 years ago, He took a body to Himself And he became both fully God and fully man. He was made in the likeness of men. His humiliation did not begin on the Via della Rosa, the road to the cross, the final suffering of his life. Actually, Jesus' humiliation began, or the Son of God's humiliation began, if you will, in the womb, taking on flesh. This is a great paradox. The Son of God, through whom all things were created, becomes a part of his own creation. It's also a great reversal. It's kind of fascinating to think about this, kind of blow your mind, right? In the beginning of creation, God creates man in his image. And now we learn in the gospel that the Son of God is made in the image of man. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body. A reasonable soul was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit and born of her, yet without sin. And because he was both fully God and fully man, in one person, the Son of God in his earthly life was able to be the propitiation, the sacrifice, the atonement for our sins, become the means by which God would save his people. And as Paul tells us here, being found in appearance as a man, which was, right, was the beginning of his humiliation, he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why is that the ultimate humiliation? Well, because as Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. And that, remember, that's why on the eve of the crucifixion, right, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." He's talking about the cup of wrath he's about to undergo on the cross. So in perfect submission and obedience, the will of the Son of God was one with the will of God the Father as he went of his own volition to the cross, willingly submitting himself to, even, as Paul says, the point of death on a cross. And that's not just because it was an extremely difficult way and painful way to die, as it was, but according to the law of God, as we find in the Old Testament, a man who is put to death and hanged on a tree is cursed by God. And that's the key point here, that he took the curse upon himself. Now, by now, you may have noticed that I kind of skipped over that phrase at the beginning of verse 7, but emptied himself. And so the question we need to ask of that is, what did he empty himself of? I know I just ended a sentence with a preposition. If up with that you can put, then we'll just proceed. He emptied himself. Of what did he empty himself? There, I did it. Okay, I mean, yeah. What did he empty himself of? In his incarnation, being fully God and then becoming fully man, what did he empty himself of? Well, some have conjectured, and this is where some of this has been disputed in the history of the interpretation of this passage, that he emptied himself of all the attributes he had as the person of the Godhead. Actually ceased to be God, ceased to be divine. Like in the Superman movie, right? When he decides the only way to truly love Lois Lane is divesting himself of all his power, so he goes in that little booth in the Fortress of Solitude. Do you remember that? Right? And like strips him of all his power. But think about this. If the Son of God ceased to be God when he became man, that would mean that all of his divine attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence, would have ceased for 33 years. And if that happened, the world would have ceased to exist as well. Because if it's true that the world, all creation, is upheld by the word of its power, then if he ceased to be God, the world would cease to exist. No, the answer is actually much simpler, I think. If you read it in the context, as Paul told us earlier, the Son of God emptied himself, not of his divinity, but of his status. The answer is actually right there in verse 6. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself of his status. He divested himself of his rights as God. You get a glimpse of this self-divestment of status. Remember, he's about to wash his disciples' feet in John 13. John tells us this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he knew that he had everything in his hands, that he was God, right? And that he had come forth from God and he was going back to God, he began to wash his disciples' feet. I can remember as a newly commissioned second lieutenant, as an infantry officer at Fort Benning. Is it still called Fort Benning? I don't know if it could be changed. What's that?
Moore.
Oh, Moore. Sorry. I knew it as Fort Benning. This was 1992. We were in processing. As some of you here know who are in the military, you have to go through CIF, which is a really lot of fun, right? The central issuing facility, right, where they give you all the gear that you're going to use while you're training there. Well, I was there for infantry officer basic course. And it's a warehouse. Now, maybe things have changed, but on every Army base, they were notorious for places of being of great stress, right? The CIF warehouse. They're strange, and for those of you who don't know, the reason they're places of great stress is because the people there give you equipment that has been used by probably hundreds of people before you. You take that equipment, you crawl through mud and barbed wire, do all sorts of nasty things with it, and then when you're done using it, you're expected to return it in pristine condition, like it's brand new, right? Well, at this particular time at Fort Benning, the people who ran the CIF warehouse were known to verbally abuse the patrons, namely all of us brand new second lieutenants who were coming through the class. There were civilians who worked there in this warehouse. And living up to their reputation, we experienced that verbal abuse as we went through. There were about 600 of us that went through in one day to get all our stuff issued. But because we were the lowest rank in the officer corps and still wet behind the ears, we were powerless. And if we wanted to do something, we wouldn't even know what to do anyway. Well, after we came through the warehouse, we were trying to sort through all the gear we just received. We're outside in formation. We noticed that one of our fellow lieutenants, Lieutenant Craig, it said on his uniform, he seemed a bit older than the rest of us. That seemed kind of weird. But Lieutenant Gray threw down his gear, walked off, and got into a van that was parked on a nearby street. We all kind of looked at each other kind of strange, like, what is this all about? What's happening? 5 minutes later, the van doors opened, and to our surprise, out emerged Lieutenant Colonel Craig. He was our battalion commander. We'd never met him yet before because we were brand new. He strode into the warehouse, and as we all peered in through the window, it was like, what's going on? What's he doing? Right? We watched as he fired half the people in the warehouse. And then the warehouse doors burst open, and he strode toward his van, and we frantically tried to salute this colonel, and he called over his shoulder, carry on, got back in his van, and drove off. Only later did we learn that this Colonel Cray was our battalion commander, and he was actually had this authority. He was boss over the warehouse. On that day, he seemed like a lieutenant, but really, he was the boss. And the boss, all of us, of all of us as well. And we learned that day that he had the power to fire the same people who verbally abused him. So thus far, we've considered the pre-existence of the Son of God, the incarnation of the Son of God. Look at the exaltation of the Son of God. Verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Okay, here we have several questions that arise from this verse as well about Jesus being lifted up and exalted. First, why? Why was he exalted? Well, the answer lies at the beginning of that verse. Depending on your translation, remember I said look at the small words at the beginning of the verses? Verse 9 begins, for this reason also, or therefore. Therefore, God highly exalted him. That is, because of Christ's obedience, the previous verses, as described in the previous verses, therefore God highly exalted him. Now it may surprise some of you to hear this, but here is an example of how the doctrine of works righteousness is a biblical teaching. Okay, follow me here. We are saved because of obedience and good works, the obedience and good works of Christ. He was exalted because of his obedience. He ascended into heaven and earned our salvation. There was an old commercial for a law firm, the old-fashioned, or it was an investment firm. He learned it the old-fashioned way. He gained it the old-fashioned way. He earned it, right? It was because of his good works. As the only Redeemer of God's elect, the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The Son of God became man, lived on this earth as fully God and fully man, died as fully God and fully man, and now reigns as fully God and fully man, someday to return as fully God and fully man. And that leads us to our second question. At what point in history does Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sit at the right hand of God and rule? This is a very important question. I actually had this has practical applications. I had a guy call, a young man, call the church this week, just out of the blue. He's attending a Christian college virtually, but lives here in town, and had some questions about our theology and doctrine and what we believe. I mean, it's like putting me in a candy store. Okay, let's talk. Yeah, let's do it. So we talked for like half an hour. He had all these questions because he was writing a paper on what different people believe. And at one point in our conversation, he said, you know, because when we live in when the kingdom comes and we live in the future kingdom of God, we'll be like this. And I said, the future what? We live in the kingdom of God now. What did Jesus mean when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, right? The time is fulfilled. It's here already. He had this idea that the kingdom of God had been rejected and turned away, and so it's not here now, it's gone, right? And we got to wait for it to come. Well, sorry, it's a bit of a tangent, but notice here, right? Paul tells us that it has already happened. God highly exalted him, past tense, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. This is what, there's an older word that we don't use anymore. It's called, well, we use it, but not in this sense. Session, S-E-S-S-I-O-N. And it means throne, right? And so session, we call this the session of God, the enthronement. Or actually, I'm sorry, it means sitting. It's sitting at the throne, right? It says being seated at the throne. The session of Christ refers to the point of time when Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. And so here Paul is describing as a past event. At his ascension, he was seated, exalted to rule over all creation. If you remember, this is foretold by the prophet Isaiah. We say these things at Christmas, but do they sink in? We hear this promise, right? This is from Handel's Messiah, right? There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I think, I'm afraid, too many Christians, as was evidenced by this phone call I got even this last week, don't understand or believe this doctrine. Think of the session of Christ as some future event that we're waiting for. But the scripture is very clear that Christ being seated on the throne in heaven, his session already happened when he ascended. If you remember, Jesus says in the Great Commission, how does he begin? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Paul tells us in Ephesians that God the Father put all things in subjection under his feet, under Christ's feet. Peter tells us that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. It's already happened, and he rules over all, even today. That leads us to our fourth and final point. The inconvenience of the Son of God. Look at verse 10, Philippians 2, verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here is where the incarnation, the exaltation of the Son of God becomes inconvenient for you and me. We're naturally inclined to submit to no one and to make kings of ourselves. And so the exaltation of the Son of God, his enthronement, becomes very inconvenient for you and for me. Because you will either bow now or you'll bow later. You'll either confess that Jesus Christ is Lord now or you will confess in the day when he comes again. I think some of you may be familiar with the author and poet T.S. Eliot. Surprised to know, maybe you do know, he wrote Cats. Remember the musical? That was actually short stories that he wrote, I think, for his nieces and nephews. But he had a lot of poetry and different things written. In 1940, he wrote a book called The Idea of a Christian Society. It's a fascinating little book about the relationship between Christianity and culture. And in his book, he writes this. The idea of a Christian society is one which we can accept or reject. But if we are to accept it, we must treat Christianity with a great deal more intellectual respect than is our wont. We must treat it as being, for the individual, a matter primarily of thought and not feeling. The consequences of such an attitude are too serious to be acceptable to everybody. For when the Christian faith is not only felt but thought, it has practical results which may be inconvenient. You see, if you accept this doctrine of the incarnation and exaltation of the Son of God, then you must recognize that you don't live in a closed system. The Son of God became like one of us, lived a life that we could not live, died a death that we could not die, earned a place of exaltation we could not earn, and rules as King forever. Once you accept this as fact, then you must bow the knee in adoration. You must confess Jesus as your King and no other. And when you do this, not only you're inconvenienced in your worship, you're inconvenienced in your daily life. The King of the Saints demands that His people have His mind. And to have the mind of the King is to do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding others as more important than yourself. Looking out for the interests of others above your own. Having the mind of the King of the Saints means being willing to empty yourself of your own rights and privileges as a son of God or daughter of God and serving your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what the King of the Saints did for us. We come to this, we see the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with this. There once were two little boys who were preparing to go to a fancy dinner with their parents later that evening, but most, like most little boys are bound to be, they were kind of antsy, right? And they were very much interested in, not very much interested in putting on their best clothes and sitting around with adults all evening. So with the idea that maybe they could burn off some of their energy after they were dressed, their father sent them out into the backyard to play. Well, he and his wife got themselves ready, but he sent them out with strict instructions not to get any of their nice fancy clothes dirty, because they would be leaving for dinner soon. Well, one of the boys took his father's instructions very, very strictly, very seriously. He stayed out of the muddy areas. He took great care to make sure that he didn't fall down and dirty his clothes. He did things to ensure that he would not get dirty in the least. The other boy, though he tried, was not successful. No sooner had they been released into the sunshine of the backyard, he forgot his father's instructions and ran to the sandbox. But before he could even get there, he slipped in the mud and fell and got mud all over his pants. He got up out of the mud, and with a look of horror and shame on his face, he began to walk back to the house. As he walked, little pieces of mud and grass fell from his pants. There was no hiding this one. There was no way he could cover this up before dinner. His father was going to punish him for sure. But when his brother, the conscientious one, the obedient one, the clean one, saw the dirt and mud all over his brother's pants, he had compassion on him. The clean brother pulled the dirty brother around the side of the house where no one could see them. He took off his clean pants and made his brother take off his dirty ones, and they exchanged. Well, you can imagine, as soon as the father saw the dirty pants, he took the boy with the dirty pants straight away upstairs and gave him a hard paddling. And then he made him wear the dirty pants to the nice formal dinner as further punishment. After a very embarrassing and shameful dinner, the family was driving home, and finally the truth came out as to who really dirtied his pants and the secret exchange of clothes that had taken place before the dinner. And when they arrived home, the boy who had really disobeyed and dirtied his pants, but was now dressed in clean clothes of his brother, he said to his father, "I suppose you're going to punish me now." But the father said, "Son, there can only be one punishment for your disobedience, and your brother has already paid it." If you're a child of God, if you are a saint holy to the Lord, this is what your King has done for you. Let's pray.